Okay, right then, brethren. Moving on with today's main message. I think we all know that the world today is in trouble. It has been in trouble for thousands of years, actually. And it's probably going to get, unfortunately, a lot worse in the next few years. There's no real peace, you know, anywhere on this earth, is there? You've got wars in some parts of the world. You've got, of course, crime almost everywhere, certainly every major city. Political parties fight and argue horrifically all day long. In many, many families, there's strife and family breakdowns and divorces and so on and on and on. And this season of the year, when we're in fall or autumn, our eyes do tend to look towards the future, to the world tomorrow, to the return, thankfully, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the return to this earth of the Lord Jesus is obviously fantastic news, it's great news. But in a sense, there's a bit more to solving man's problems than just the return of Jesus Christ, important as that may be. And this holy day today, which of course we all know is the Day of Atonement, this holy day especially helps us to understand why the world is the way it is in the first place, and secondly, how God will bring about peace everywhere in the world. So today, actually, the day contains great news for us and for the whole world, and it's possibly, people have speculated, the day that Satan hates the most of all God's holy days. We don't know that for certain, but it's plausible. So let's start today by examining, you know, why the world really is in the mess it's in. You know, there's something out there causing the world's problems, and it's quite clear that the politicians and world leaders don't know what it is. So the question would be, you know, what, or more accurately, who is behind this world's troubles? So let's open our Bibles at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Rather a well-known scripture, but it tells us almost all we need to know. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who, notice, deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we know that Satan, the devil, deceives the whole world. The whole world is deceived about health, healthcare, about education, about economics and finance, about crime, about child rearing, about marriage. The whole world is deceived. There's no part of man's lives that has escaped Satan's influence. He's deceived everybody. And what do you associate with Satan? Well, let's look at just a few nearby verses. Verse 12 tells us, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." So when you've got the devil around, you're going to have wrath, and in this case, great wrath. Look at verse 13. Again, what do we associate when the devil's around? Verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." So great wrath. Persecution. Look at verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged." I guess that's one of his default systems. "Enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So Satan is out. Well, he has great wrath. He persecutes. He makes war even against the saints. And no matter which way you look at it, as long as Satan, the devil, is on this earth, as long as he's around, we will always, always have trouble and war and evil. So Jesus coming back is great, speed that day, but if the devil's still around when Jesus comes back, we will still have trouble. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 to 4. So we're saying this world is in trouble. What's behind it? Well, obviously, Satan's behind it. He's a major part to play. I know we do our bit as human beings, but Satan is the one who conducts the orchestra of this world. Look at verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So what Satan has done, he has blinded people's minds. They can't see right from wrong. They can't see wisdom from foolishness. They can't see the truth from lies. Because it tells us here, their minds have been blinded. Their thinking ability is compromised. Let's just finish it. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And most people in this world, their minds are blinded. It's not that we can really necessarily completely condemn them, because they're blind. They can't see. And you and I, of course, were there once upon a time, as the next scripture brings out. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Why this world's troubles? Well, because most people's eyes and minds are blinded to what's sensible. Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 3. And you, God made alive, who were, once upon a time, dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons and daughters of disobedience, among whom also we all once upon a time conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, just naturally, children of wrath, just like the others. And who's behind it? Tells you there in verse 2. The prince of the power of the air, this spirit being, who right now, on this Day of Atonement, and it'll be the same tomorrow, and it'll be the same Friday, and the same the rest of this year, this prince of the power of the air is a spirit being who works in people who disobey. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Another translation says the dark ruler of the earthly realm. The dark ruler, that's like, the Darth Vader of the spirit realm. Another translation calls him the commander of the powers in the unseen realm. There is an invisible evil being, literally. A Darth Vader who is completely evil. No hope of turning him. All right? And he's out there. And, presidents and prime ministers and leading educators, they don't know. They're blind to the cause of so much of this world's problems. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 44, the Gospel of John chapter 8. Jesus talking to the Pharisees, who were, of course, very religious people, but also quite ignorant religious people. And Jesus says in verse 44, "You guys are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." So the devil has desires. The devil actually has an agenda. He has strategies, and they're all destructive. So again, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, He speaks from his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And these men that Jesus was dealing with there, they reflected the mind of their father. And today, there are many, many people, millions, I would probably have to guess that actually billions of people, whose minds are blinded to the truth and who have Satan, the devil, as their father. So Satan's working behind the scenes. He's invisible. People don't realize, don't know, don't believe he's there. And Satan is the ultimate cause, or at least, I guess, a major contributor to the cause of man's problems. And there can be no lasting peace on this earth while Satan is still around. Because today, like it or lump it, the world is at one with Satan the devil. He's working in them. They have the desires of Satan working in them. But today, this holy day, reveals the answer, the solution, how Satan is going to be dealt with, and how, therefore, the whole world eventually will enjoy perfect peace. So, let's look at the meaning of the day. I will start with Leviticus 23, where all the appointed times of the eternal, you know, are given to us. Leviticus 23, and this time we'll read verses 26 to 32. Leviticus 23 contains all the appointed times of Jehovah. If it's not in Leviticus 23, it's not an appointed time. So Christmas is not an appointed time of Jehovah, nor is Easter, nor is Corpus Christi, nor for that matter is the new moon. Some people like to keep new moons, but they're not in Leviticus 23, which contains all the appointed times of the eternal. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month, that's today, shall be the day of atonement. Well, it is for us. Should point out there's a few other variations on the Hebrew calendar. I know there's one individual, slightly weird, but I know his day of atonement is actually Friday. But for most of us, it's today. And so today is the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, a holy assembly. You shall afflict your souls, something special we do on this holy day, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Well, there's no temple today, no physical priests. There are no animal sacrifices, so we can't do the last bit, but we can do the first bit. A holy convocation, afflict our souls on the day of atonement. In English, we call it the Day of Atonement. In Hebrew, it's typically Yom Kippur, or and you'll see that in calendars and diaries and so on, Yom Kippur. Technically, in the Hebrew, it's Yom Kippurim. It's got an I-M at the end of it, because it's plural, Yom Kippurim. But carrying on, verse 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement. It's Yom Kippurim. To make atonement for you before the Lord your God. I wonder what atonement means, do you think? For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work, not even preparing your cup of tea, your little biscuit. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls, yet again, several times now, we must afflict our souls on the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, from sunset to sunset, you shall celebrate or keep your Sabbath. So, I think we're quite familiar with those verses. It's called a Day of Atonement in English, other translations. And one says it's a day of cleansings. Suppose that's fairly good. And another, it's a day of reconciliations. Again, I think that's quite good because one of the key lessons of today is about reconciliation. The word atonement is an English word. And if you look up a standard dictionary, as to what atonement means, it will tell you typically it's a contraction of two words, at and one. So we pronounce it atone, but actually it's just made up of at one, at one. And of course you can think about it, if two people are fighting and arguing and they get opposite opinions and you were able to reconcile them, they would now be at one. And the dictionary tells you atonement comes from the Latin to unite or to reconcile. And this day, as we'll see, explains how the whole world will finally be at one with God. Not true today, now that at one with Satan. And again, how the whole world will be reconciled to God and at peace with him. But we've noticed, I think, a few verses here that on this day we are to afflict our souls. Some translations say humble ourselves. And we understand that traditionally to mean, you know, fasting.
Which is slowing.
So today is not a feast day. We use the term feast days a little bit loosely. There's a story behind that. But I think you know for sure today is not a feast day, is it? It's a fast day. It's rather a slow day as well, of course. But it's a fast. I remember the very first one I kept, I was, walking down the street with some guys in the church, and one of them did say, it is a feast day. He said, it's a spiritual feast. And of course, in a sense, he's right. Today is a spiritual feast day, but it's definitely not a standard feast day. So as God commands, here we are, fasting on the Day of Atonement, but why keep this day? What lesson or lessons does God want us to take away from this day? And I think the answer is that today has probably one of the clearest explanations in Scripture of any holy day. Because on this day, ancient Israel and their high priest used to act out a great drama of great importance on this day, once only every year. And we're going to look at that drama and what it tells us. So let's turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16 gives us the whole story. Well, it tells us what they did anyway. The interpretation requires moving elsewhere. But Leviticus 16, let's read verses, 1 through 5 to start with. Now, Jehovah spoke to Moses after the sudden death of the two sons of Aaron, when they rather mistakenly offered profane fire before the Lord and died. That's quite a severe lesson. And Jehovah said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So you had the tabernacle and a place called the holy place, but there was a special curtain you would go through to the holy of holies, the most holy place, with this veil, or it was more like a curtain, the way I'd describe it. And even Aaron, or any high priest, couldn't just go in there when they fancied it. Verse 3. Thus, in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water, have a nice fresh shower, and put them on. Got to be super clean, because he's going to end up past that curtain in the most holy place. Verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, or two shaggy male goats, I think it can be translated, and also one ram as a burnt offering. So we're going to follow the story in particular of these two shaggy male goats, but picking up in verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering which is for himself, make atonement for himself and his immediate household. Then, verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before Jehovah at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Jehovah and the other lot for Azazel. In Hebrew, it's A-Z-A-Z-E-L. Azazel. In English, we've got scapegoat, which I think is just a corruption of what used to be the escape goat, the goat which is allowed, as we'll see, to escape death and to run off in the wilderness. Then it became the scapegoat, but probably better to stick with the Hebrew, Azazel. So Aaron must cast lots to determine, you know, which goat is which. Which goat is for Jehovah, which goat is for Azazel. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which Jehovah's lot fell and offer it, kill it, as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before Jehovah to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness. So we can see two goats have got two separate destinies. Now, one goat for Jehovah, one goat for Azazel. What do these goats represent? Well, since this is the Bible we're talking about, since it's religion, since it's churches, there's, of course, debate and a dispute as to, in particular, the identity of Azazel, the escape goat. Now, it's not a topic for me to talk about sort of today, but over the years, people have sent me sometimes quite lengthy articles telling me that I'm misunderstanding the story, and actually, in reality, properly understood, if I was a thinking man, is that both goats represent Jesus Christ and represent different aspects of Jesus' ministry. Well, I've looked into it. I've taken time. I think I tried to have a fairly open mind. I've been through it quite thoroughly, and the answer is no. They don't both represent Jesus Christ. One does, and one represents the devil, Satan, and I'm quite satisfied with that understanding. Just for reference, I'm going to read out, you know, one reference work here. It's probably one of the best known conservative Bible commentaries, Kyle and Delitzsch, or Kiel and Delitzsch, two German commentators from the 1800s. And I'm not saying, you know, they're necessarily right, but I happen to agree with them here. But let me just read just a couple of sentences from their immense commentary. And they got a huge commentary, it's 10 volumes long. It's about nearly 8,000 pages. And these guys were Bible believers, by the way. They weren't the guys that write commentaries and don't even believe the Bible was inspired. These were, you know, proper all the world, the old-fashioned commentators, and they said, quotes, "The words, one lot for Jehovah and one for Azazel, require unconditionally that Azazel should be regarded as a personal being in opposition to Jehovah." When they say in opposition, what they mean is, on the one hand, Jehovah, on the other hand, Azazel. They are opposed, right? And then they carry on a bit later in the same paragraph saying, Azazel is, quotes, "the ruler or head of the kingdom of demons." So the idea that Azazel pictures the devil is not just something weird that the Worldwide Church of God thought up one day. It's a very mainstream understanding. And the idea that both of these represent Jesus for another day, but nope. Nope. So we're going to follow, first of all, the story of the Jehovah goat, the one that was slain, and we'll come back later and look at the Azazel goat, who is allowed to remain alive. So let's pick up in Leviticus 16, verses 15 through 17. "Then he, Aaron, or the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering," offering for sin, this goat, right, "which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil," that is to say, through this curtain, it was quite thick, "through this veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, which was for himself, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So you go through the curtain, and there's the Ark of the Covenant in gold with a cherubim above it, the mercy seat being the lid, basically. That's where God would apparently turn up, between the cherubim there. So Aaron brings in the blood of this sin offering goat and sprinkles the blood around the mercy seat inside the most holy place, once a year only. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their spiritual uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out on his own, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and of course for all the congregation of Israel. And according to some stories, when he went in, they tied a rope around his ankle just to retrieve him if it all went wrong, and he ended up like the two boys earlier. Then they just have to sort of think, he's been gone for like 3 hours now, it normally takes 10 minutes. I think we have a problem, Houston. And they'd have to grab the rope and pull out, presumably, the dead body. So we're told. But what you see here is the high priest is making atonement. In Hebrew, that's Kippur. He's making atonement, or Kippur, to reconcile the people to God, because they're sinful. And God's tabernacle, holy tabernacle, is dwelling among sinful people. So once a year on this day, the high priest makes atonement. And what we see is that what the high priest acted out once a year, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, actually fulfilled. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and start to look at what it all meant. And of course, the Jews miss this part out because the Jews have got Leviticus 16 to read. But of course, they don't have Hebrews because they reject the New Testament. So what seems fairly obvious to you mean understanding the two goats, because we can turn to Hebrews now and read the interpretation, the explanation. The Jewish people, even to this day, don't get it because they have no access to this information. So Hebrews 9, probably written by the Apostle Paul. Let's read verses 1 through 10 to start with. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, the physical tabernacle. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand and a table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And behind the second veil or curtain, the part of the tabernacle called the holiest of all, the holy of holies, the most holy place. So there's these, you know, two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. This latter place, verse 4, had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. See these physical items in a physical tent or tabernacle, right? Fair enough. Now, when these things had been thus prepared or set out, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. That was pretty common. But into the second part, you know, by that special veil, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. And of course, that's today, Day of Atonement. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So the sins being dealt with by the blood of the male goat. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, because at this stage when this letter was written, the temple was still there, Levites were still there, priests were still offering sacrifices, But verse 9 again, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. He's bringing out that this can't really affect your conscience. You know, verse 9, can't make you perfect with regard to your mind, you know, your spirit, because all it's got to do with is, well, food, you know, cut up this animal and eat that part and, you know, wash here and wash in running water over there. And they're just fleshly, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of Reformation or setting things straight. So that was, if you like, the previous ordinances. But verse 11 tells us, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So Jesus is high priest of a better tabernacle. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption that lasts. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse or purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he's showing how much better Jesus' sacrifice is. Jesus is a better high priest. He serves in a better tabernacle. His blood is better blood. It has a better redemption. It affects our minds and spirit and conscience, which animal's blood doesn't. And this is what Jesus did once. What the high priest in Israel did once a year, Jesus did once, full stop. Interesting, looking at verse 13 there, it says, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. I see that last week, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem have announced that a red heifer has been born. Some people say there's only been 9 previous red heifers ever, or at least ever used by the ancient priesthood. Some Jewish people believe the 10th red heifer is the final one, bringing in the end of the age. And apparently, 3 weeks ago, a perfect red heifer has been born in Israel. It's been examined by the rabbis, and at least at this stage, they've concluded it is a perfect red heifer. It's got to be re-examined, I believe, when it's 3 months old. But if it withstands scrutiny and nothing occurs and it remains a perfect red heifer, then it gives these particular Jews the opportunity to sacrifice it, to burn it with appropriate types of wood, and to have ashes which they believe are necessary to get the temple sacrifices underway again. So there's an expectation in some Jewish circles that the arrival of the red heifer, if it withstands scrutiny, that's yet to be demonstrated over time, that's the signal for the building of the third and final temple. Woo! How exciting if it was true. Well, I guess just watch. We'll find out in 3 months' time whether it's still considered to be a perfect red heifer or whether by that stage, you know, some blemishes may have appeared. Dropping down in verse 22, talking of Jesus and his shed blood in the most holy place. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these physical ones. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are but copies of the true, but he's going to heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You know, Jesus is there for our benefit. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, you know, regularly, every year, again and again and again. Jesus is not doing that. He'd done it once. He then, verse 26, would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once. At the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, I guess that's us, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, to bring salvation. And let's carry straight on to chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. It's been running for about 1400 years by now, and the sacrifices made nobody perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. If they'd worked, you know, bringing an animal and sacrificing it actually worked, you would need no more. Verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And we know that. But what about Jesus' blood? What about the better sacrifice and better blood brought into a better tabernacle by a better high priest? What about that? Read verses 11 through 14. Every priest, every human priest, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, talking of Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus' sacrifice works. Jesus' blood works. And because it cleanses us and purifies us, washes away our sins, then what? What does that mean we can now do that we could never do before? Look at verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, because all that is true, because of the better high priest with the better sacrifice of better blood and a better holy place, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, what do you mean, us? You and me. So something the high priest could only do once a year, and probably very nervously, with that rope around his ankles. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, great courage, enthusiasm, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that it is his torn flesh. The veil was torn, Jesus' flesh was torn. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full, complete assurance of faith and trust, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So you and I can come boldly into the most holy place because of Jesus' blood, because of his torn flesh, the veil, because he's opened up the way, and now you and I can do individually, every one of us, with great enthusiasm, what the high priest could only do once a year, nervously, and only in a very physical setting. We actually come before the heavenly Ark of the Covenant. We actually come before the heavenly mercy seat. That's great for you and me. But soon, that'll be available for the whole world. Let's look at Romans 5, 1 to 2. Book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. And then verses 8 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, pretty good, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verses 8 through 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, thankfully Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, that's the blood that Jesus took into the most holy place, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, to be reconciled is to be made at one. Jesus made us at one. Jesus reconciled us to God through his death. Much more, having been reconciled, made at one, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, the at-one-ment, because of Jesus' shed blood, because of his death. Nothing you and I could do. Even no matter how hard we try, it requires the blood of a holy, perfect lamb. But now we're reconciled. Now we're at one. And that's, if you think about it, that's actually a great message to have, to say that people can be at one with Almighty God. People can be at one with the Father. People can be reconciled to God in heaven. People can come boldly into the most holy place. The message of reconciliation to God is a tremendous message. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. Apostle Paul knew that. What a message, essentially, of condemning everybody and everything. You know, the message of condemnation. That's not entirely biblical. Of course, there is condemnation, we shouldn't ignore it, but the message is supposed to be good news. And here's good news. Here's great news. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us, says Paul, and talking about, I guess, his crusade team, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, Paul and his buddies, the word or the message of reconciliation. That's his message, be reconciled. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be, it should be, a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's a message of reconciliation. Today is for individuals to accept that offer and be reconciled, but not long now, hopefully, the whole world will be reconciled to God. For today, it's just the first fruits, the Pentecost harvest. But soon it's the latter-day harvest, the feast of ingathering harvest, when everybody can be reconciled to God if they want to be. Okay, and that's the story of the first goat for Jehovah. But what about the second part of the story? The Azazel goat. As I said earlier, at the very beginning, you can't really have the whole world at peace, even in the world tomorrow. You can't have worldwide reconciliation of everybody while there's still a dangerous spiritual outlaw on the loose, can you? So the problem of Satan has to be resolved. You can't just leave him there, running around the world tomorrow, going up and down as a lion, seeking whom he may devour, deceiving and tempting. You can't do that. Satan has to be dealt with. He has to be expelled, put away. And of course, That's what the Day of Atonement shows us. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. I'll follow the story of the other goat. Leviticus 16, verses 20 to 22. When the high priest has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, so he dealt with, if you like, the sin offering for the people to reconcile them to God, as pictured by Jesus taking his blood into the most holy place once, that's done. That part of Jesus' ministry is finished. It's over. But now the high priest, physically in these olden days, shall bring the live goat, the Azazel goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions. Concerning all their sins. Really? Putting them on the head of the goat. And shall send it away, expel it, into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. And he shall release the goat in the wilderness. He let the goat escape, hence the old English name scapegoat. But Azazel probably is more accurate. Drop down to verse 26. And he who released the goat as the escape goat, the Azazel, shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And that's as much as the Bible tells us about the fate of the Azazel goat. It appears to be released alive in the wilderness. Of course, the Jews have a different set of stories, and the two goats should be ideally twins, and the second goat is taken out into the wilderness, but the man takes it over to a cliff edge and he throws it down the cliff edge, and as it tumbles down all its bones are broken and all the rest of it. And of course what you've got in some churches of God is people using Jewish tradition to try and understand the truth. It's Jewish tradition. It's not biblical. The goat, as we're shown here, is allowed to escape. It's released alive in the wilderness. But the puzzling thing for some people here is, but Jamie, look, all the sins of the people, I thought they were dealt with by the first goat. Wasn't that goat slain as a sin offering? Is blood taken into the most holy place and sprinkled on their mercy seat? And then that picture is Jesus' blood washing us clean. How can there be sins left to put on the head of the Azazel goat and iniquities? Wasn't Jesus' sacrifice enough to deal with all these sins? And that puzzles some people. Well, if you think about it, and tying into what we started with today, there are really, two parties. Two separate parties involved in the sins and troubles of this world. There's us. That's you and me. Let's face it. We get careless. We yield to temptation. We yield to our flesh. We do things we ought not. And very oftentimes, it's just entirely our fault. Let's be honest, okay? But secondly, for much of the time, Satan is also involved and to blame. The devil. Because, he's called the tempter. What's he doing? He's tempting. Tempting people to sin. And wages of sin is death. So he's trying to get people to go down the road that leads to death. And he's referred to as the adversary. The name Satan, Ha-Satan, in Hebrew is the adversary. He's an adversary. He's opposed. He's seeking to destroy. He's the deceiver to bring us to misery and death. And he's the one who is actively, even today, working in the children of disobedience. So, yeah, of course, you and I have a part to play. But then so has Satan had a part to play right from the very beginning. Right from the Garden of Eden. He was there, tempting and deceiving, causing our forefathers to be evicted from the Garden of Eden and all the world's troubles that came thereafter. So Satan has played a major role in man's evils and all the world's troubles for 6,000 long years. So it's only right and proper that he publicly carries the blame for his part. The analogy I've used in the past, which I'll use again, is if you think of something like perhaps a ruthless criminal businessman who wants to get rid of one of his competitors but doesn't want to do it himself, he might find a hitman somewhere, offer him a lot of money, put out a contract, I want you to go and kill so-and-so. And I think that's happened quite a number of times in man's history. So off goes the hitman, kills the competitor, and a job done. Now, if justice works properly, of course, eventually the police will track down the hitman who pulled the trigger, and he'll go to jail or whatever. Justice dealt with, yes? No. Because he was just the guy that pulled the trigger. What about the brains behind it? What about the guy who ordered the hit? What about the man whose plan it was? What about the evil man with the evil mind? His hands are technically clean, but he's instrumental in the murder. So it's only fair that you have to bring the businessman to justice. And that's a bit like with Satan. Satan carries a huge amount of guilt and blame for man's evils and sins. And God is going to publicly ensure that Satan's guilt is placed on his own head, that he is judged and punished. That's fair. It is just. Justice must not only be done, but be seen to be done, right? So the Lord Jesus is not going to bear Satan's sins. He's not going to absolve Satan of his personal responsibility for man's sins. He'll take our sins, Jesus will, but not the devil's. So the guilt of man's sins, man's iniquities, the guilt is placed on Satan's head. And then he is banished from mankind, like the Azazel goat was banished from the congregation of Israel. And that event, we all, I guess, hope will happen fairly soon. And there's one place that appears to be, further information is provided. If we turn to Revelation, to the end of the story, more or less. Let's pick up in Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16, just to give us the timing, really. Verse 11, then I, John, saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Wonder who this could be. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him, also on white horses. My guess is white horses in heaven. What other animals might be up there? Good question for a spokesman club. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, we certainly know it's the returning Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ and his return at his parousia, coming soon, hopefully. Look at verses 19 through 20. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Guys, I'd have a rethink if I was you. I really don't think that your tanks and missiles are going to have much effect on the returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But anyway, they're going to do it. Then verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two individuals were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So we're pretty much right up at the end of the age now, right? Jesus has physically returned with his saints and angels. The armies are being destroyed. The two main evil individuals, the beast and false prophet, are being tossed into the lake of fire. And then chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Oh, joy! And he cast him into the bottomless pit, the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. Although, after these things, he must be released for a little while. But that's a long way off at this stage. So what you've got is that just as the Azazel goat had the sins and iniquities of the people put in its head and sent away, released in the wilderness, uninhabited land, so Satan is captured by this angel, and he, and I imagine his principalities and powers and rulers, the rest of his demon hordes, are going to be locked in the abyss for 1,000 years. Now that is good news, right? After 6,000 years of deceiving mankind, corrupting mankind, keeping people blinded to the truth, leading people into every perversion, into destruction, wars, cruelty, torture, racism, 6,000 long years of trouble, finally, he's gone. His broadcast is silenced. Whoopee. Now we're talking. And so now, at last, in a sense, the world can be completely free to be reconciled to God, to be at one with him, because the enemy is gone. So we've got the two goats. The one blood of Jesus Christ reconciles everybody when they choose that way. And of course, once the Azazel goat is gone, once Satan is gone, the adversary is gone, the opponent is gone, and the whole world can finally be at one with the Father. So that's it. We followed the story, the two goats of the Day of Atonement. It's just about the best news, really, mankind could have if he understood it. And I guess now we're left with, well, let's look forward to when it all becomes reality. And with that, we'll conclude today's message.